The story is told of Napoleon that after his defeat at Waterloo, he was meeting with his generals to talk about the flawed strategies of that battle. There was a map of Europe in front of them, and he pointed to that map and said to his generals, "Except for that red spot, I would be master of the world." And you know, the devil could really say that today again, couldn't he? Except that he wouldn't point at a map of Europe. He'd point to a red spot on a hill outside the walls of old Jerusalem. And he would say, "Except for that red spot, I would be master of the world." Aren't you thankful for that red spot this morning, friends? You know, that's where Satan met his Waterloo, wasn't it? He suffered a disastrous defeat there from which he will never, never recover. I wish that you and I could really understand what transpired out there on that hill called Calvary and Golgotha. Oh, we know some of the things that happened out there, at least the physical things. But I believe this morning that we have a very dim comprehension of what actually did occur on that cross and what it means for you and me. If we did understand it truly and all of its deep significance, I'll tell you something, there would be no more weak collaboration with Satan. In fact, I think we'd turn away from that enemy and we'd have a lot more victories in our lives than we do defeats. If only we knew and understood truly what the meaning of the cross is in our own lives. Let's look in our Bibles now in Philippians chapter 2, a very famous portion of Scripture that most of us are well acquainted with, I'm sure. Philippians 2 and verses 5 to 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, friends, there is no human illustration that we could give this morning to show you what it meant for Jesus to go from the highest to the lowest, because that's what we have portrayed here, isn't it? He came off the throne of the universe and stepped down to this world to take his place as the lowest servant of mankind. We can't even imagine the condescension of our Lord in coming down from such a height to become the very lowest in this world as far as humankind are concerned. There is no illustration we could give. Sometimes, you know, we use our little trite human phrases in trying to picture it to other people and explain it to them. I've heard the illustration about a pack of diseased dogs, mangy, scabby, group of dogs that are doomed because of some fatal disease has come upon them. And then some human being finds out that by becoming a dog themselves, they can save this pack of mangy dogs from their disease. And so he consents to go down there and become one of them. Now that is a very poor, weak illustration of what Jesus did for us. In fact, there is no way that we can express it in human terms that would show us just how much it cost for Christ to do that. You see, friends, it's only when we understand the cost of something that we can really appreciate it as we ought to. Isn't that right? And really, we ought to understand as much as humanly possible this morning. I will not be able to explain to you these divine mysteries in all their fullness, but I hope today we'll get some new insights of what it cost Jesus and what our salvation also is worth to each one of us. I was having a crusade in the city of Wilmington, Delaware, and I had been all the way through this crusade. There was a certain man there, a businessman, who had attended all the meetings. We had become very well acquainted in the course of this crusade. First name basis, he was a fine man, and night by night he would express himself as appreciating the things that we were talking about. Well, we came to the end of that meeting, and Sam had not made his decision. In fact, I was surprised because he seemed to be very responsive as the message was presented night by night. We came to the very last night, and I had a final visit with Sam. And I said to him, "Sam, you have not responded on any of the invitations that have been given. You've not made any kind of a decision in the course of this crusade. Is it because perhaps you feel that you already are a Christian?" He said, no. He said, "I'm not. I've never made any kind of profession, and I am not a Christian, really, as far as I'm concerned." I said, "Do you mean to say then that you feel like you would be lost if you died, that you really are not prepared to meet the Lord?" He said, well, I suppose so, because I certainly have not made any kind of a profession. And I asked him again, I said, do you mean that you really run the risk, if something happens to you by tomorrow morning, that you run the risk of losing eternal life? Yes, he said, I guess so. And then I felt constrained to ask him this question. I said, Sam, if you could go tomorrow morning as a businessman and get the signatures of 10 men on a piece of paper and then take that paper down to the town hall here in this city and pick up $10,000 tomorrow morning, would you do that? Oh, he said, sure I would. I know a good thing when I see it. I said, would you run any risk at all of missing one of those signatures on that paper of those 10 men? He said, no, I would not. If I could pick up $10,000 tomorrow morning for that, I'd be glad to do that. Then I said to him, Sam, you have just told me that you run the risk of losing eternal life by tomorrow morning. But now you tell me you would never run the risk of missing $10,000 by tomorrow morning. I said, you don't understand anything about the cost of your salvation. And I believe that, my friends. Sam really didn't know a good thing when he saw it, did he? Because he had within his grasp eternal life, and yet he was running the risk of losing it in a few hours' time should his heart stop beating. And yet he would not dare to run the risk of losing $10,000. Now, what did our salvation cost us? That's what we want to look at this morning, and we're going into a little bit of theology. It's not going to be any kind of old, dry, dull theology. It'll be the kind that'll inspire us and strengthen us. Many people feel that the death of Jesus was just like that of any other martyr. They see him there on the cross suffering those physical agonies, the nails going through his feet and into his hands, and the spear thrust in his side, the indignities that were heaped upon him. And they think, well, you know, many other people have gone through all of that suffering. There have been others who had that same physical pain, all of the experiences there that he went through on the cross. But friends, listen, don't ever make the mistake of equating the death of Jesus with that of any other person. It's not so. It's not true. Jesus did not die there because of the physical pain or all of those terrible inhuman indignities that were heaped upon him at the cross. In fact, he didn't even die at all because of the nails or the spear or the crown of thorns or anything else that they did to him. Isn't that right? Jesus died of a broken heart. He died because of the crushing weight of sin that rested down upon him there on that occasion. Let's look in our Bibles now at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. This verse, of course, we've read often, but Elder Miller referred to it the other day when he talked also about the cause of the death of Jesus. Hebrews 2, 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now this says Jesus tasted death for every man. But listen, that could not mean the first death, as he pointed out. Because every one of us are going to experience that first death when we come to the end of the road, aren't we? That has not been removed from the human race. And we'll all experience that unless we live till Jesus comes and are translated without seeing death. No, this is not talking about the first death at all. It is talking about the second death. But do we understand what that implies, friends? None of us have ever experienced it. So how can we truly understand what the second death is? I hope by drawing upon a few verses this morning that we'll be able to see it perhaps clearer than we ever have before. And in doing so, I hope that we'll begin to appreciate also the gift of his life and the gift of salvation better than we ever have. Now, this is the only reason we can explain Christ's relation to the Father on that cross in the last moments of his life. We could never possibly know why God the Father turned away and treated his Son the way he did on that day unless we know the meaning of the second death. We will never be able to know why the angels even refused to come there to comfort him and strengthen him as he drank that cup down to the very last bitter dregs, unless we truly can know the difference between the first and the second death. Let's go in our Bibles now to the book of Romans, because we'll be dealing quite a bit this morning from that book of the Bible. It's one of my favorite New Testament books. Romans 5, verse 12 has a rather mysterious statement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now let me ask you a question, friends. Why did death pass upon all men just because one man sinned? It was only Adam that committed that sin back in the beginning, wasn't it? And yet the Bible says that everybody had to sin because of that one transgression he committed way back there. Now let me try to explain that. Adam, you see, stood at the head of the race. Actually, he represented every single person in all the world who would ever be born. He really did. He stood there representing you and me in the beginning. He stood before God, in fact, as though he were every man. You and I were represented in him by the genes and chromosomes back there, which really later produced all of the hereditary patterns of Adam's descendants. In other words, whatever affected him had to affect us also, because we're partakers of his body and mind, aren't we? His children were. There are laws of genetics and laws of heredity, and whatever affected Adam was also going to affect his descendants, his children, and it would have to affect you and me. Now let's ask this question: what happened to Adam back there that could affect us as his children, as his descendants? All right, Adam was placed on probation, wasn't he? In the very beginning, God made him there perfect. He and Eve were in that beautiful garden without any flaw, without any blemish. There was no sin. There was no shadow upon that lovely scene. They were made perfect in the very image of God. And then God said to them, obey and live, disobey and die. Wasn't that it? Very simple. A very simple probation that God placed them on. And before Adam and Eve had any children, they sinned. Now, I'm not going to talk about the peculiar situation that it would have created had children been born before Adam and Eve sinned. We can forget about that right now because it would be only a supposition. But the fact is that they sinned before they had any children. Now listen, no provision had been made to remove that penalty or to lighten it. No provision was made either then or now. It never has been. That probation that God placed them upon continued to operate. And so immediately Adam started to die, didn't he? He started to die when he sinned. And then after a period of 930 years, he went into the grave and was buried there. He began to die that very day. He did die spiritually. He was separated from God. And he began to even die physically. And very soon at the age of 930, he was in his grave. Now, friends, Adam's children inherited his fallen nature, not his guilt. Now let's get something very straight. We don't believe in original sin. We do not believe that the children of Adam inherited his guilt. They only inherited his mortal nature, the only thing that he had to give. Whatever he was transmitted to his children. And the death of Adam's children was not the punishment for Adam's sin. Now, I'm going to try to explain this a little better, but you follow me as closely as you can. Now, we're going to be talking about a little something that's a bit deep. But the death of Adam's children was not the punishment for Adam's sin. Only Adam's death was the punishment for Adam's sin. Now, all of those others who died, died because Adam's mortal nature was transmitted to them by the laws of genetic and the laws of inheritance. And they could not live any longer than the normal span of humanity because they had inherited a mortal nature that was subject to death. That was subject to death. But that death of the children of Adam was not the punishment for their sin. Let's get that very straight. But from the moment sin became a fixed fact, every human being who ever lived would become subject to death. Why? Because they inherited a nature that was carnal and fallen and that was inclined to disobedience and to death. And it had to finally decay and deteriorate and come down to the grave. Now, that was the first death. See, every child of Adam, every descendant of Adam and Eve became subject to the first death. In fact, if God had not intervened, it would have been the second death. I mean, the final death, wouldn't it? If God had not intervened, that would have been the end of the human race. Adam's probation ended when he sinned. And as far as that first offer of life was concerned, it was finished. God had said very simply, obey and live, disobey and die. Now they've disobeyed. And the results are inevitable. The result is that death is going to come. And sure enough, it did. And if God had not done anything else, it would have been the end of probation for not only Adam and Eve, but everybody else who would ever be born in the whole world. Everyone would have been born, they'd have lived a little while, gone into the grave, and there would have been no resurrection. That would have been the end of all of them. But immediately upon Adam's failure, God supervened the plan of salvation and gave another trial and another probation to the human family. Remember that in Genesis 3:15? In fact, let's go back there for just a moment now and read what Jesus said to the serpent. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. All right, there it is. Through the seed, through Jesus, the Savior, there was going to be another chance. The first probation had failed. They had not met the test, they failed the test, but God comes along and he puts up another test. And he gives another opportunity, another trial, and a new probation. And he did it before the first penalty had been fully carried out. If he had waited until death came upon Adam and Eve because of their sin, then there would have been no hope for them at all. But because he came and immediately set up a new trial or a new probation, then there was a new hope set before them. And by the way, it applied also to all of his descendants. Or else there would be no hope for us at all either today. This new arrangement included you and me. But now here is the question I'd like to pose at this moment. How could the sentence of death be rendered on the human family so that there would be no sacrifice of principle on God's part, and yet there would be a new hope of life set before Adam and Eve and also all of their descendants? Now that is the question. How could God preserve his integrity and carry out what he said would happen, and still give the human family another chance and a second probation or a second trial? Well, now here's how God did that. He would let men live, and then, without any reference to their personal actions, he would let them all die in Adam. See? And this would fulfill the penalty of that first probation. See? By having them all die the first death, see, after living a period of time. And then let everybody, good or bad, be brought back or raised from that Adamic death into which they fell through no fault of their own, and then let every one of them stand before God to give an answer for their own personal choice that they made concerning the second trial or the second probation that had been set up. You see what I mean? In other words, these people now, the descendants of Adam, were not responsible for Adam's sin. They were not there. And so they could not really be punished for it. They only inherited the natural consequences of what happened and the genetic pattern of mortality that was passed on to them from Adam. And so God then set up a new probation. And then he's going to judge everybody on the basis of what they do with their choice concerning a trial and another chance. So God lets everybody die, whether good or bad. Then he brings everybody back again from the grave. Then they stand before God and are judged according to their own personal actions. And then if they're found guilty of rejecting their probation and the opportunity that was set before them through the seed, through the Messiah, then they would also receive the very same penalty that Adam was to receive, except this time it would be death. Death was the penalty that was come to Adam, and they would receive death. But this time it would be a final death, or the second death, because there would be no further probation after that. This would be it, the final chance, the final opportunity. And so the result of this judgment, after the resurrection, after everyone's brought back, it would bring the final punishment, which would be eternal death, or the second death. Now, with this in mind, we can understand, I believe, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, a little better. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." You see? Everybody was made alive again, weren't they? They were brought back from the grave. The good and the bad, everybody will be resurrected. And this is because of Christ. Because Christ was offered to everyone, all the descendants of Adam, as another trial, another chance, a second probation by which they could be saved from Adam's failure. And so it says, even as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, through the provisions that he made in the plan of salvation and through his atonement, everyone could be brought back from death to face the results of their own personal choices and their own personal decisions. So the plan of salvation involves the resurrection of all men from the first death, to place them beyond the results of Adam's sin, so that everybody can be judged on his own personal merits, of his own decisions and choices. Now, when Adam died, he died because he ate the fruit, not because of anything he would do after that. Now, if Adam is found worthy of the second death in the judgment, it will not be because he ate the fruit, but because of things that he did after that, for which he did not repent, and which would bring down upon him the penalty of the second death. And when Noah and Abraham and Matthew died, it was not because of any personal sins, but because they inherited Adam's mortal nature. See, when they died the first death, that was just a result of the inheritance of Adam's mortal frame, and not because of Adam's sin. Now, some people might ask the question, say, isn't God cruel and arbitrary to raise up all these people from the grave and then destroy them again? Have you ever had anybody ask you that question? I faced it recently from a teenager. And at that time, I was a little bit puzzled and perplexed as to how to answer the question. Why will God bring back these wicked people in the resurrection simply to condemn them again and then they'll die again? Well, you know something, friends? God had to do that. It is no wanton act on the part of God. But it was only carrying out the conditions required by the second probation. See, he had to bring them back in order to allow them to stand before him to give answer for their own personal decision, and not as a result of Adam's sin. So that's why there will be a resurrection from the dead for the wicked people, and then they'll be judged on the merits of their own personal case. Really, that's beautiful, isn't it? And it's very just, very just. Now, just as we were all represented in the first Adam who failed and brought mortality and death upon the human family, thank God we are also all represented in the second Adam as well. In other words, when Jesus stood before the Father here, he also stood there as though he were every man. The whole human race was incorporated into Christ when he was incarnated and came into this world and became the second Adam for every one of us. He came down here to redeem the failure that had been made by the second Adam. And he was the creator himself. He's the one who made the worlds. He's the one who created the human family. And so you and I were there. We were represented in the life of Jesus. This is why Paul speaks as he does in so many places in his writings. For example, he said, I am crucified with Christ, didn't he? Well, now, why did he identify himself with Jesus? He said, I was there. I died when he died. Of course he did. And then he went on to say that we're baptized unto his death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should be raised to newness of life. So he compared the experience of Jesus to the very same experience that you and I must pass through. And he identified us there with everything that happened to our Lord. Jesus was the second Adam, and he stood as the head of the race again and was to redeem the failure that was made through the loss of that first trial of the first Adam. Now, Jesus came to do it in the same body that we have, see. The second Adam came to become a member of the human race, the human family. And he came with a body like ours as a part of the family of men. Now follow this beautiful truth, friends. This is really something we need to understand. The first Adam passed on the results of his sinful experience through physical birth. All right? The first Adam passed on the results of his sinful experience through physical birth. That is, he passed along death and sin. Sin and death came as a result of his sinful experience. And through physical birth, he passed that along to his descendants. The second Adam passes along the results of his sinless experience through the spiritual birth. And that is what? Victory over sin and immortality and eternal life. We need to understand this now. The first Adam failed, the second Adam didn't fail. The first Adam passed along the results of his sinful experience through physical birth. The second Adam passes along the experience of his, the results of his sinless experience through spiritual birth, through our being born again and coming into the family of God, because that overcomes the results of the first Adam's failure, doesn't it? Because now we can get eternal life. We can get victory over sin. Whereas he passed along through physical birth the defeat and sin and death that came through his sinful experience. Now we can really partake of his divine nature, can't we? By the spiritual birth. We need to understand this. Let's go to Genesis here, chapter 5, verse 3. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. And Adam lived... Well, let's begin there with verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. How was Adam created? In the image of God, wasn't he? Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. Ah, there's quite a difference now, isn't there? Adam was made in the likeness of God. Adam's son was made in whose likeness? Adam's likeness. He did not have the likeness to God at all, because now sin has come in and corrupted the family and depraved the human nature. And so the children of Adam can only inherit what he had to give them. And he had only a sinful nature, and that's what he passed along to them. But now, friends, listen. Under the second Adam, you and I receive the results of his sinless experience through the spiritual birth, which means that when we're born again, can we come back into the right family and begin to look like the original family again? We certainly can, because the second Adam overcomes all the evil effects and demoralizing results of Adam's failure. So where weakness and defeat and sin and death came through the first Adam, the opposite now comes through the second Adam by being born again and coming into this new family. Let's turn to Colossians, the 3rd chapter and 10th verse, in order to get the full significance of this. Colossians 3 and verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Why, this says, friends, that we are renewed and that we put on a new life and a new image after the image of who? The one who created us. Who was that? Jesus, God. We begin to look like the new family, in other words, when we come into it. Doesn't that usually happen? I think I mentioned the other night, you know, when people live together for 50 or 60 years, they begin to look like each other, actually. They begin to take on, actually, the physical characteristics and marks of each other. And this is exactly what the Bible says happens to those who are spiritually born into this new family, the second Adam. We got to get out of that old, dying, condemned family, the first Adam, friends. There's no hope for us until we do. But by the new birth, the spiritual birth, not the physical birth this time, but the spiritual birth, we get into this new family. And then we begin to look like the original family did, the one who created us. In Romans now, let's go to the book of Romans again. Here is a very beautiful text in the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're in the family now. We can call him Father. And we become the children of God. Go on reading. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Why, we're brothers of Jesus, friends, brothers and sisters. And we're in the heavenly family. Do we understand that? Do we appreciate that? Why don't we act like it? Why don't we live like it? We act like we're under the table picking up crumbs. We're sitting at the table, the banquet table with the king. We're sons and daughters of the ruler of the universe, my friends, and we ought to act like it. There ought to be a dignity and a nobility about us that will reveal the fact that we're in a family, the very family of the highest God of the heavens. Well, we could spend a long time talking about that and preaching about that. We need to contemplate a lot more than we do what it means to be in authority as the sons and daughters of God. But now, friends, can you understand the difference between the first death and second death now that we've gone through that little explanation? We die at the end of our life. That's the first death. But that is not what Jesus suffered. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, He tasted death for every man. Well, we've just learned that we have to pass through the first death ourselves. Jesus did not take that for us or impute it to us or vicariously take our place to suffer it. No, no. He suffered the second death. That's why He was left all alone there in the darkness of the cross. This is why He cried out in His agony and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had to treat His Son Jesus as though He were guilty of all the sins that have ever been committed by every human being. That's why He turned away. Jesus became sin for us. And He was looked upon by God as though He were guilty of all those sins. We must understand that. This is why angels were not permitted to come there to minister to Him in those final dark hours of His life. He tasted the second death, the same horror that people will suffer in the lake of fire, the same separation from God that will come to those who are lost eternally, dying the last final second death. Now let me ask you something. Was it easy for Jesus to pass through that kind of experience? Oh, you and I will never know what that meant, friends. We really won't. We've never experienced it. There's not a human being in this world that knows anything about such separation from God. He withdrew totally. Jesus was surrounded by an impenetrable darkness there on that cross, and the Father would not even come through by one beam of light, one ray of encouragement. He had to drain that cup to its bitter dregs for you and me, or else the penalty would not have been satisfied. The penalty was death, and it was a second death. It was not easy for Jesus. It was not easy for the Father either. In fact, I think of that. The Father had to give His Son. He had to look down on that awful scene at the cross. Here were these rebels, these men who were not even worthy to touch the hem of His garments. They were spitting in the face of the Creator God. They were smiting Him and buffeting Him. And God had to withhold His hand and look down on that terrible scene. Even the Son hid His face. We can't believe it. We can't understand it. There's only one man in the whole world who would come even close to understanding what that meant for the Father and what it cost Him to give up His Son. Only one human being could even begin to understand it. Do you know who that human being was? Abraham, that's right. He's the only one, the only man. You see, he saw and he understood. How do we know that? Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Well, how in the world was the gospel preached to Abraham? And then look at John 8, 56. John 8:56 says, Jesus said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see the day of Jesus? How did he see the things that were happening there when Christ was being taken and brutalized and then and killed on the cross? Let your mind go back for a moment now to Mount Moriah. You remember, of course, how Abraham was commanded to take his only begotten son, Isaac. That's the way the Bible describes it in Hebrews. In fact, look at Hebrews 11 for just a moment, beginning with verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Isn't that interesting? It was really not the only son of Abraham, was it? But it speaks of him as the only begotten son. Why? Because this is a type of Jesus. Isaac here is a type of Jesus, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now let me tell you something, friends, about this. Abraham had failed the first test concerning a resurrection from the dead. You say, what do you mean, Brother Joe? I mean that when God made a promise to him that his wife Sarah would have a child, she was past the age of having children, wasn't she? There was no human possibility, no physical, biological way for this woman to produce a child. She was past the age, and the Bible says her womb was dead. Now, in order to believe that she could have a child, somebody would have to believe in a resurrection from the dead, wouldn't they? If she had a dead womb and there was nothing there but death, then in order to produce life out of a dead womb, there's got to be what? There's got to be a resurrection. There's got to be resurrection power there. There's got to be creative power there. And Abraham failed the test the first time because he just couldn't quite grasp that for a long time anyway. He couldn't. And now God is bringing him back here to face this test of the resurrection again the second time. And he did it through Isaac. And the Bible says here that he accounted that God was able to raise him up even. What faith that took. God told him, you take that son, go up on that mountain and kill him. And he took the boy and put him on that altar and raised that knife over him. And I'll tell you, my friends, nobody in this world except Jesus and the Father in heaven ever faced such a severe test. Now, it was not just a test of his paternal love for his son. That would have been hard enough, wouldn't it? That would have been severe enough. But that is not the real test of Abraham. He was going to take the physical life of his son that he loved, the son of his old age, yes. That was terrible. But I want to tell you, my friends, that when Abraham lifted that knife, he was putting that knife to his own throat and to the throat of every person who would ever be born in all the world. Because as far as he was concerned, it was only through this son that a Savior could come and that the world could be saved. And if he killed this son, what was he doing? Well, he was cutting off the only hope of salvation for every person who would ever live in the whole history of mankind. You think that wasn't a test, my friends? The only other person who ever stood in that position was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The whole destiny and fate of mankind rested upon what Jesus Christ did in that garden. And as far as Abraham was concerned, you know, except for his faith that penetrated even through the death itself, Abraham was doing the same thing. With one stroke of a knife, he was going to cut off the hope of his own eternal life and of every other person that ever lived. But the Bible said he had faith that God would even resurrect his son. Had anybody ever been resurrected before? Did he take a lot of faith? When he went up the mountain with his servant, you remember what he said? We will go there and we will return. How could he say that? Hadn't God told him to sacrifice his son? Yes. But he had faith. The Messiah had not yet come who would bring resurrection from the dead. And yet Abraham believed it. He saw the plan of salvation. He saw Christ's day. And the gospel was preached to Abraham through the experience that transpired up on the top of that mountain. And Abraham, he gave his son, didn't he? Really? Didn't Abraham give his son? Isn't that what it says here? It said that, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Abraham actually did it. As far as God was concerned, it was done. It was finished. It was carried through. Because there was no hesitation. He had that knife raised. He was going to do it. And God accepted the fact that he actually did give his son and sacrifice him. Now, let's come to one more mystery in this dramatic and wonderful story, friends. We're trying to probe into some of the... We're trying to understand in our human way what really happened there at the cross and what it means for us and the benefits and blessings that come to us as a result of what Christ suffered. But here's the question I want to answer here finally in our message this morning. In Hebrews 9:22, it tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. What does the word remission mean? What does the word remission mean? Forgiveness, doesn't it? Remission means forgiveness. Now, let me ask you this question, friends. How could this be? Why did the death of Jesus, or how did the death of Jesus make it possible for him to forgive sins? Apparently, according to this verse, he could not forgive sins without dying, without shedding his blood. Our cleansing, our pardon, our forgiveness is all tied to the death of Jesus on the cross. You say, why did he have to die in order to be able to provide forgiveness for people? This brings us to the very crux of the reason Jesus had to suffer the second death. He had to die that second death in order to grant forgiveness to us. And let me try to explain it very briefly. The germ of all forgiveness lies in an act of substitution. Now please follow me closely. There's a little bit of theology involved here. The germ of all forgiveness is rooted in an act of substitution, because whoever forgives somebody for something they did wrong against them actually has to substitute themselves in the place of that person and take the penalty that should legally be exacted from them. Now, let's use a little illustration. If I forgive somebody a blow that they give to me, well, let's begin with a debt of money. Let's say that somebody owes me some money, $100, and I forgive them that debt. If I cancel out that debt, I am also consenting to take the loss of the money, am I not? Now, that money could be legally required from them to be given to me. But if I forgive them, then they don't have to pay that debt. And I suffer the loss instead of them. You see what I'm talking about? I'm substituting myself in place of them to suffer the loss that they really ought to suffer, and that could legally be required of them. So anytime you forgive somebody, you're actually substituting yourself to take the consequences of what they did wrong in order that they may go free and not have to suffer those consequences. If I forgive somebody a blow that they give to me, what am I doing? Well, I'm agreeing to accept the pain and the humiliation or anything else that it caused me in order that they won't have to suffer it. Now, what does justice say? What does justice require? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Whatever a person gives, they ought to receive it. That's divine justice even. So if somebody hits me, then they ought to be hit, right? This is justice. But forgiveness, my friends, is not justice at all. Forgiveness is mercy. It's not justice. And so if I forgive somebody something that they did against me, then I agree to accept whatever that was, the blow, the pain, the humiliation, the indignity, in order that they might go free. Now, let's bring this down one more step. Suppose that a murdered man could forgive his murderer from beyond the grave, which he's not able to do, but suppose he could. He would, in effect, be consenting to his own death, in order that that person who killed him would not have to suffer death. And when we come to that point, we're getting very, very close to the heart of the atonement, aren't we? Because isn't that what Jesus did? When he forgave us, what did he have to do? He had to accept the consequences of what we had done wrong. And what were those consequences? The wages of sin is death, isn't it? The second death. The second death. And if Jesus is going to forgive us for sin, then he's got to bear the punishment that could legally be required of us, and substitute himself to take the consequences of our own wrongdoing and our own sins, so that he could acquire the power to forgive us if he would not be willing to substitute himself for us, then forgiveness could not really be effected. And that's why the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Oh, friends, aren't you thankful that he did that? That he was willing to take our place and suffer our death so that we could go free. We wouldn't have to suffer it. Do you begin to understand a little bit more what it means there when it says that he tasted death for every man? That's a second death. And you and I will never have to go through the pangs of eternal separation from God. We'll never be surrounded by the hopelessness of that darkness that surrounded Jesus on the cross. That's why he agonized like he did. You and I can't understand that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, why did he sweat great drops of blood? Why did angels even have to come there and strengthen him in the garden before he came to the cross? He would have died out there even under the weight of that anguish had angel messengers not come there to really strengthen and revive him. Human beings would have died there under what he was bearing. But he went beyond what any human being could carry. And at the cross, everybody left him. God left him. The angels separated from him. Everybody left him. He had to drink those bitter dregs of the curse of sin, the death that you and I deserve on that cross. And when I read that, my friends, and when you read it, let's see if we can't understand a little better what that meant. Because if he did not separate himself there, or if he was not separated by your sins and mine from the Father, if he did not go through all of that terrible agony, then you and I would pass through it, but we'd do it in the lake of fire. Jesus suffered it on the cross. May our eyes be opened more and more. You know, we've only scratched the surface. We don't understand it. Even now after we've gone through it, you know, we got maybe a new little glimpse here and a new little glimpse there. But this is going to be the subject of our study throughout all eternity. The science of redemption will be our study throughout all eternity. Oh, may God help us, my friends, to be there to study it together. Because it's only then that we will begin to truly comprehend what was involved on that cross outside the walls of Jerusalem.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.